Did that look like fun? Did it look like fun? Okay. I mean, the ones that were here, you guys had fun? Yes? Okay. It was an exhausting week, and they're a little tired, as am I, but we are here. For those of you that don't know what Wake Up the World Conference is, this is something we started. My wife and I had this idea to make a conference for young adults that were ages 18 to 30, run it a full weekend, and Sunnyside opened their doors to allow us to host it here, and it's our eighth year running it. If we go back to year one we had four people in this big room. The staff team was like quadruple the size of the people in attendance. This weekend we showed up, and we thought we knew how many people were coming, and they just kept coming. And we had more and more people show up. And so last year we had 50 people in attendance. This year we're probably closer to 60 in attendance throughout the weekend. If you've been here for the past few years, you've seen that kind of final picture in the video. We always have that group shot, and each year it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And we are so grateful to what God has done and has blessed us with through this weekend. And today we want to kind of share the Wake Up the World experience with all of you. But before I even dive into this, because in this service we have a lot of people that help make this weekend possible, we want to just show our appreciation, because we are forever grateful for them to give up their time, because everything for this weekend is all volunteer. The only ones getting paid is me, because it's my job with the church as a young adult pastor to be here. But I want to say thanks to Nate and Sam. And Devin, Donna helped us in the kitchen. We've got Evan in the back running our sound for the weekend. Dave and Jessica and Brad. And we've got Bill and Lynn. Heather Barrett was in here as well, who took care of our kids. Steve is somewhere in the building, and he helped watch kids. And if I missed anybody, I apologize, but it was a crazy weekend. But thank you to all of you, and thank you to Sunnyside. All of you for praying, for supporting us through all of these years. And so today, consider this your free ticket. You didn't have to pay to get in today. This is your free ticket to Wake Up the World. So you guys get to be involved now too. So this weekend, we have looked at the theme of discipleship blueprints. What does that mean? We're looking at what it means to be a disciple of God, maybe some lessons we can learn through that, and then what it means to actually go and do that in our world. And this is how we did it. We started Friday night with Pastor Jamie Chambers. He is coming from Sea Road Wesleyan Church in Brockville. And he came and spoke on what is a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? The dictionary gives us two different ways that we can look at this. The first is that it's a personal follower of Jesus during his life, especially one of the 12 apostles. The other definition is a follower or a follower or a student of a teacher, leader, or philosopher. These are great. However, I like the definition that the national superintendent of the Central Canada District of the Wesleyan Church, Dr. Steve Elliott, he is not only our national superintendent of the Wesleyan Church of Canada, but he also is a professor at Kingswood, and he put out a book called The Principles and Practices of Discipleship, and this is how he defines a disciple. He says, a disciple is one who, by repentance and faith, is surrendered and committed to obediently following Jesus. By his Spirit, they are empowered to become as much like Jesus as is humanly possible. The highest interest of a disciple is to know what Jesus is saying and doing and to respond quickly and appropriately. So if we use this definition as kind of our benchmark of what it means to be a disciple, then I think a lot of us could say, yeah, that's where I am. That's where I'm at. Maybe you're saying, I might not fit that, but hey, that's something to strive towards. It's something to work towards. This is what we discussed on night one. Saturday morning, we heard from Pastor Kevin Gay. This is the discipleship and young adult pastor at Southgate Wesleyan Church in Kempville. And he came to share on discipleship lessons from Paul. And if we know the story of Paul, Paul wasn't always Paul. He was Saul before, and he spent his time hunting down Christians and killing them. And then he had an encounter with God that ended up changing his name to Paul. And through this encounter, it changed his whole idea, changed his motives and his heart, and ended up going on to disciple people, discipled the early church, discipled early young pastors, thinking of Timothy and Titus. And then in the afternoon, we built off of that going into discipleship lessons from Jesus. I mean, who better to learn about discipleship from than Jesus? And so we heard from Pastor Megan McPherson. She's the youth pastor at Whitewater Wesleyan in Cobden. And she talked about looking at the idea of abiding in Christ, that looking at the story of the vine and the branches. And we also looked at how, you know, Jesus had these 12 apostles, but then he had a group of three that he kind of spent a little more time with. And his goal was to teach and equip and encourage these people and then release them to go and make disciples themselves. And then last night, we could be biased because it was our own pastor, but Pastor Nate came and closed off our Saturday night session by looking at the idea of, now that we know all of this, now go. Go and make disciples. And what does that look like in our world? Not just being disciples here at church on a Sunday morning, but taking Jesus with you. Now go and be disciples in your workplace, in your lunchroom, in your schools, and realizing that discipleship is, it's a choice. It's a lifestyle that we have to take up daily into our communities and our world. And so today we want to look to close off this conference weekend and our discussion on discipleship with all of you. And so I felt it actually very fitting as a congregation here at Sunnyside. We've gone through this whole series on the spiritual gifts. We want to be a church that's apostolic and a church that's prophetic and evangelistic, a church that is shepherding and teaching. And these are all gifts that are given to disciples to go and make disciples. And so today we're going to try to find that missing piece, because as I was looking at all the different topics we discussed, I'm like, what have we not covered in discipleship? And I think I found it. And it's going to be found in Matthew 16, 24 to 27. So if you have your Bibles with you, pull those out. If you have an app, if not, follow along on the screen. But this is what he says, Matthew 16, beginning at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So as I said, this weekend, we had this session on what it is to be a disciple, lessons from Paul and from Jesus, what it means to go and be disciples, and now we find the missing piece. The missing piece is the cost of discipleship. Nothing comes without a cost. It's not all sunshine and rainbows following Jesus. And if somebody told you that the minute you accepted Christ into your life and that you decided at that moment to be a disciple of his, that everything was going to be great, you weren't going to face any hardships in life, they sold you on the wrong thing. And the one thing I love about Jesus' teaching in scriptures is that he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says it just like it is, what is expected of us. And he does this so that way we don't misinterpret it. And then we turn around and misinterpret it. Being a disciple of Christ is not always easy. It is something that we have to work at every day. And I found in this verse there are the three costs listed to being a disciple of Christ. So we're going to look at those. And the first one is to give up your own ways. But look back at verse 24. It starts by saying, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves.'" See, this is a call to no longer be selfish. No longer are you going to be self-centered. Because being a disciple is not about you and your wants. It's about Jesus and his ways. It's about giving Jesus full control of your life for him to do what he pleases in his will for you. Want to do a little exercise with you. Don't worry, you don't have to stand up. Some of you will find this easy. Some of you might find it a little more difficult. But picture back when you were a small child. We all had dreams of what we wanted to be when we grew up, correct? Nod your head in agreement, yes. Fantastic. Can you remember what those were? What did you thought you wanted to? Yes. Eric, yes. You can figure it out. For me, I had a lot. I had a lot of different things I wanted to be, and it kind of changed as I grew up. The first thing that I really wanted to be in life was a NASCAR driver. I loved the sport. My dad followed the sport. My grandfather followed the sport. I don't know if his father followed the sport, but three generations of diehard NASCAR fans, and that is what I wanted to do. I wanted to climb into a car, go over 200 miles an hour, make a whole bunch of left-hand turns every weekend for the rest of my life. The thrill, the fame, the speed, that's what I wanted. Obviously, that didn't happen. I found out that becoming a NASCAR driver when you are asthmatic is probably not the best thing in life to do, and so gave up on that dream. So high school came, and in high school, my dream shifted to wanting to become Pastor Nate. I'm just kidding. It wasn't Pastor Nate. I wanted to become a youth pastor. Not because it was a call on my life, not because God said, hey, I want you to be a youth pastor for the rest of your life. It was because I was a student leader in my youth group, and I thought, yeah, I could do this. I can do this for the rest of my life. It's comfortable. I get to talk with people, hang out with youth. Why not? Problem. I had a mentor in my church that I was really close with, and he told me, you'll never make it. So I believed him. Now what am I going to do with my life? Transition to grade 10, going into grade 11, I thought, you know what? Restaurant management. Huge shift from NASCAR driver to restaurant manager. But that's what I wanted. I love food. I love, for the most part, cooking. But I love watching TV shows. I love watching TV shows about cooking, about food. And you know what I wanted to be? I wanted to be the cleaner Gordon Ramsay. That's what I wanted. I wanted to have those Michelin star restaurants across Canada. That same mentor came back to me and said, yeah, you'll never make it. Give up on that dream. So I believed him. I'm about to enter grade 12, and I have no idea what I want to do with my life. Can't be a NASCAR driver. Can't be a youth pastor. Can't manage restaurants. What else do I love doing in life? I love baking. Ever since I was a kid, loved to bake with my mom. My mom would bake all the time, and birthdays, she'd pull out all the stops. I mean, the cake was not your Costco cake. I'm talking treasure chest built out of cake for a pirate birthday. The lid opens. Inside, chocolate, bubble gum, necklaces, the whole thing. I loved when she did that, and then getting to help her do that for my younger siblings brought me so much joy, and seeing the joy on people's faces when she would bake something for them, I'm like, that's what I want to do. And so, that's what I did. I went to Algonquin College, and I studied and graduated with my degree in baking and pastry arts. And I worked in that industry for a couple of years, helped open Whole Foods, and then ended up that they hired too many people. And so, the youngest ones got cut first, and so I was the first one in the pastry kitchen to go. I switched to retail management. Actually, I guess it was retail at first. No customer service experience at all. Moved my way up to management. And in my fourth year with the company, I was managing a store in Place d'Orleans. And I had a colleague come over to me at one point, and she, out of nowhere, just goes, what are you doing with your life? God's got this door open over here, and you keep shutting it in his face. Every day you come in and tell us about what you're doing at your church and how much fun you're having with that. Your young adult conference that's coming up, you're taking time off for that. That's where your passion is. God's got a door open and you keep slamming it and walking the other way. Just go through the door. Stop ignoring what God is saying. Then she walked away. So I let that sink in for 10 minutes. Because, I mean, who talks to their manager like that? Once I processed what just happened, I walk over to her desk and I say, what was that? And she says, what was what? To this day, she has no recollection of ever having that conversation with me. Needless to say, I couldn't focus on work for the rest of the day. I went home, I told Sam, and she's like, we should probably call one of the pastors. And so I called Pastor Darren and Pastor Carrie, who are former pastors here, and they're like, it's about time. God has been telling us this, but he's been saying, wait, because you've got to figure it out for yourself. In that retail job at that desk, God got a hold of me. He finally said, hey, I've got this plan for your life, but you keep trying to control it. Why don't you give me control and let's see what happens? And so now, I stand before you today as one of your pastors, continuing to pursue ordination in the Wesleyan Church. And what I've learned is that in every aspect of my life, I have to give God control. I can't continue to run everything. My future has to be handed over to him. I mean, I even think of this in my family life. When we got married, we talked about having kids, and I'm like, you know what? I want to have 6. Sam wants to have 4. God, you are in control. So now we have 3. Let that sink in. Could you say that you're doing the same in your life? That you are stepping out of the way and giving God total control over everything, your future, your dreams, your thoughts, your actions. Proverbs 16:3 reminds us, commit to the work of the Lord and your plans will succeed. But here's the issue. See, we live in a world where one of the greatest powers that we could have is control. We agree? We all like, who in the room likes to have control? Yeah, we love to be in control. I mean, we get to decide what we want to do, when we want to do it. We decide when we want to get out of bed, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear. How many people love to be in control over someone else? Only a few, okay? Now, how many people love it when someone else is in control of you? No one. We don't like being told what to do and where to go. But here's the thing. This person that wants to be in control isn't just somebody. It's Jesus. It's our Creator. He's standing there saying, hey, I knew you before you were even born. I knit you together in your mother's womb, and I want to be in control of your life. I mean, let's face it, that's probably the best person to have in control of your life. And I think we could all agree that there are lots of times that the decisions we make for ourselves probably aren't always the best. And obviously decisions that other people make for us might not always be the best either. But we've got Jesus standing there saying, hey, I want what's best for you and I know what's best for you. Just give me the wheel, jump in the passenger seat. Let's go for a ride. See, this is the first cost to true discipleship. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, not because he wants to boss us around, but because he loves us, and he wants to give us what we need. He wants to be all that we need. And I know that's not going to be easy. It's going to take immense faith and trust in him to see us through. But what I want us to ask ourselves is, what would a life fully surrendered to God actually look like? If we go back to our text and we go down a bit to verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Author C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of those rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. See, we too often turn to our worldly desires to fulfill us, to reward ourselves with, instead of turning to Jesus, who wants to fulfill us. Remember again, verse 27, that for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, it's important to point out, this is not a works-based faith passage at all. That's not what he's saying. It's saying that as a believer or as a disciple of Christ, you are marked by the fruit that you produce. If you aren't producing fruit, you're probably not rooted deep enough in Christ. See, our lives should be rooted in Christ so much that we are bearing fruit that shows that relationship that we have with him. It shows our complete surrender to him. Are you bearing fruit that shows a life fully surrendered to Christ? Jesus wants to be in control. He wants to be Lord of your life. But is he Lord of your life? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is he just someone that you pray to get what you think you need out of him? You know, we always say, Jesus, give me peace, give me hope, give me joy. We're bossing Jesus around. We're telling him what we think we need instead of allowing him to give us what we actually need. Look at how Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Can you, as a disciple of Christ, confidently say that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me? See, Jesus loves us, and he wants to have a loving relationship with us. And what does a relationship that's rooted in love actually look like? I mean, for myself, I think the relationship between myself and my wife is definitely rooted in love. And if I love my wife so much, my goal is to make sure that she feels that love. So I'm going to set my agenda aside. I'm going to set my needs, my wants, my desires aside to make sure that she feels the love, the respect, the encouragement, the support that she needs. So if we have a loving relationship in our marriage, but I have a loving relationship with God, why don't I treat that the exact same way? Why am I trying to push my agenda? Why am I trying to push my wants, my desires, my thoughts on him instead of setting that aside to be in this relationship? See, if God is calling us into this kind of relationship, then we should be looking at how we can set our own self aside daily to allow him to lead our path. That's why our first call and cost of discipleship is to give up your own ways. The second is to take up your cross. Look back at our text. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. Something interesting to note here is that this kind of discipleship cost passage is referenced across all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the only thing that is the same in all of them is this line, take up your cross. Now, what I've learned in studying Scripture is that if Jesus is saying it four times over, pay attention. Write it down. It's important. But what does this actually mean? We know from the story of Jesus' death that one of the primary ways that the worst of the worst criminals were executed was in crucifixion on the cross. And these criminals would often be forced to carry the cross beam through the city out to their place of execution. And as they did so, the crowds would gather, they would line the streets, they'd throw things at them, they'd hurl insults at them. And why? Because that crossbeam that they're carrying identified them. It showed them that these people did something so terrible that they deserve death. By carrying that crossbeam, it marked them as a criminal. They knew what was going to come. Even Jesus carried his cross, carried it down the Via Dolorosa all the way to Golgotha and was crucified. And while he did so, he experienced three things. He experienced opposition. He experienced the opposition in those who didn't believe in him, didn't believe in the work that God had called him to do on this earth. Instead, they relied more on the leaders and the rulers and the order of the earth as opposed to God and his sovereign rule and reign over the earth. Second thing he experienced was shame and suffering. The way the crowd hurled those insults at him, the way they spat on him, the way they drove that crown of thorns onto his head, and the way they put the nails in his hands and feet. And ultimately, the third thing he experienced was death on that cross, dying the most painful death of a common criminal. But he did that in our place, so we wouldn't have to. See, he understood what it meant to take up his cross, that by doing so, he would experience these things because he loved us. He became obedient to God, even to death. And see, Jesus is calling us in this passage to do the same thing. We've got to be all in for him. Take up your cross, carry it to death. See, by choosing to be a disciple of Jesus, we are taking up our cross and being all in for him until we take our dying breath. It is a lifelong commitment. It's not something that we can just decide, okay, today's Sunday, I'm picking up my cross, and when I get home, it's going back in the corner, and I'll pick it up next Sunday. That's got to be taken with you and carried with you wherever you go, carried to your workplaces, your schools, your lunchrooms, your commute. That cross is being carried with you each day. If we look at the parallel verse of this passage in Luke, it says to take up your cross daily. Not just take up your cross, but take it up every day. See, when you wake up in the morning, how many of you decide what you're going to wear? I think we all decide what we're going to wear. Or we decide what we're going to eat. We decide where we're going to go. In the same way we make those choices, we have to choose to take up that cross. But what I want you to understand is that it's not going to be easy. In the same way that Jesus experienced those three things, the opposition, the shame and suffering, even death, each of us will face those same things by choosing to take up our cross daily to follow him. See, there's going to be people in your lives, people of opposition that aren't going to understand why you follow God. I mean, how could you follow a God that in their minds caused so much pain and suffering in our world? You're going to feel the shame as people ridicule you and insult you based on this choice that you've made to surrender yourself to God, to deny yourself and give Jesus full control. You're going to experience suffering in loss of friendships, relationships, and opportunities in life because of the choice that you made to follow him. And ultimately, we experience death. We experience a death to ourselves and a death to our past. Doesn't that sound like something you want to sign up for? You want to sign up to be a disciple because who doesn't love opposition, suffering, shame, and death? Who's in? One person's in. Fantastic. Here's the thing, is that while we're facing all of those, got that on this side. On this side, we've got hope. We have a hope that we can rest in while we're facing the opposition, the pain, and the suffering, and the death. John 16:33 reminds us of this. It says, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, the same God that is calling us to take up our crosses each day, he's already experienced all of those things. See, when we go through those trials of pain and suffering, He's been there. He's already experienced it. He knows how it feels. And he knows that death isn't the end. It doesn't end in the sorrow and pain of death, because death brings forth new life, a new beginning. See, when Jesus died, that wasn't the end. It ushered in victory over the evil one and the chance for us to experience this ultimate gift of salvation and eternal life and a relationship with our Creator. That is what we rest in as we take up our cross daily to follow Him. So we give up our ways by denying ourselves. We take up our cross daily, knowing that Jesus is right there beside us. And what's our final step? Back to verse 24. If anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow me. This call to follow me from Jesus is the same call that he gave to those first disciples. We look back at Matthew 4, 18 to 22, and it gives us a story that as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is calling each of us to follow him. Did you notice what happened when he called Peter and Andrew? They were out fishing. That was their job. I don't know how much money they spent on those nets, but when he said, "Follow me," they didn't even worry about taking that home, locking it up somewhere safe. They left it, followed him. Did we see what happened with James and John? They were out with their dad fishing. "Follow me." They left everything, including their father, behind and followed him. See, following Jesus is a call to leaving our past behind. Just as Peter and Andrew left their nets, we have to leave our old ways behind. And sometimes, like James and John, that means leaving some old relationships behind. Again, if we read the parallel verse that was read for us by Wendy a little earlier, Luke 14:25, it will state that if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, let's be clear. This is not God saying you need to hate your mom and your dad and your siblings and the people sitting next to you in church. That's not what we're saying. Please keep loving each other. What he is saying, though, is that this is about our priorities. In choosing to follow Christ, it's not only a death to self, it's a death to our past and a new birth of a future with him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Or 1 Corinthians 13:11, that when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now sometimes giving up those things, whether good or bad, from our past, it can be difficult. Sometimes there is that something that is keeping us from experiencing a life fully surrendered, a life fully set free. Now, please understand, I'm not telling you to give up everything from your past, because there are probably valuable things from your past that have helped to shape you into the person that you have become today. What I am saying, though, is that you've got to give up the stuff from your past that is taking your focus off of Jesus. Now, all of this doesn't mean that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. That's not at all. But it means that we are unwilling to let go of the things from our past in order to experience the gift of his sacrifice. And Paul actually wrote about this to the church in Philippi. He was writing about the power of knowing Jesus, the power of the cross and resurrection. He wrote in Philippians 3, "I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. By becoming a disciple of Christ, each of us is called into a loving, personal relationship with our Creator. And if we're going to accept His invitation to follow Him, it means that our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our focus has to be on Him alone. The things of this world, the things of our past can no longer hold our focus. God has to be first in our lives. So why do we even do all of this? Why do we give up our own ways? Why do we take up our cross? And why do we actually follow Jesus? Look back at our passage. In between 24 and 27, we find two verses. They say, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" See, a life of self is empty, and it leads to death. What good is it to gain the whole world yet lose your own soul? See, our view of our lives is so big. You know, we got our whole future ahead of us, our whole life to live. But when we actually take that and maybe look at eternity, our life becomes this small on the scale of eternity. God's asking us to give up this small little piece of our life so we can gain eternity with Him. See, a life surrendered to Christ as a disciple is a life of eternity given from Christ out of His love for us. I want to leave you with two things as the band comes back to lead us in a couple more songs. I want to have you guys ask yourself some questions as we go today. The first is that, what are some things in your life that you feel you need to walk away from? What are some things that you need to actually lay down and surrender? What is it that God is asking you to give up today? Last night in Pastor Nate's session, he talked about how in the past when you'd have a disciple of a rabbi, the rabbi would walk and they would follow close behind him, and the dust off of his feet would end up being kicked up on them, and they would be covered in the dust of the rabbi. The dust of the rabbi was on them. The same way of following Jesus, if we're following Him, He is going to rub off on us. What has your attention? What are you actually covered in? Is it in Jesus, or is it in something of this world? Something from your past, something that you need to lay down and walk away from. As we sing this next song, it's actually titled, "Jesus, I Need You." It's a prayer, it's a cry out to Him that, "Jesus, I need You." Do you need Jesus today? Do you need Jesus to be your focus in life as you journey as a disciple of His? As we sing, I invite you to stand or to sit. Be in prayer. Altars are here if you need to come and lay those things down. To say, "Today I am going to leave my past in the past. I'm going to realign, refocus myself on Jesus. I'm going to choose to take up my cross daily and to follow Him." Would you stand with us as we sing?